The Old Testament lesson today is from the prophet Ezekiel chapter 37. In the Pew Bible, you can follow along if you wish on page 866. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. New Testament lesson from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. If you wish to follow in the Pew Bible, it is on page 1170. Ephesians 1, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 10. Paul writes this church from prison. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God bless to our hearts and our lives these readings from his holy word. Let's pray. God, let us be that receptive soil to your word. God, let us be those bones that you have brought from death to life. God, fill us with that breath of life that can only come from you. And we thank you in advance for what our lives will be for having met with you and having received from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever go through the day just really open to messages from God? What he might say to you. I had one such experience. Now, theological proviso, I'm not talking about God speaking in a canonical and infallible sense of Scripture as though it weren't complete. But I'm speaking about God speaking to us in everything. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. And he does. Bringing that infallible word into our daily life. So in this case, God spoke to me through graffiti. And unless it's covered up, and it wasn't as of last night, I double-checked it before I preached, and I doubt that anyone's going to paint over it on Easter Sunday. You can see the graffiti if you go on Erie Boulevard just north of SU campus, and a sort of a derelict-looking building at Erie and University Avenue. It was one word. Die. D-I-E. And I was struck by the simplicity of that graffito, of that message. How succinct it was, a three-letter word, which on its own forms a complete sentence if it is understood in the imperative sense. The second person understood. Die. A command. Now, I don't know what kind of mood I was in or what was going on earlier in the day, but I remember my reflection on that graffito, which is the singular of graffiti. Just I'm self-conscious about impressing you with that. You can use it now, too. And I thought, well, there it is, on a fairly busy route in town for all to see. I wonder how other people respond to this message, this command. Are they offended by it? I mean, offended beyond the sort of the defacement of property, which is, of course, wrong, and I'm not promoting it. Kids, don't spray graffiti. Or grown-ups. But the message itself, did it cause anyone who read it fear? Or anger? My response was, wow. That's a command that whoever sees it will more than likely obey, whether they reflect on it that way or not. Now, more than likely, I throw in again a caveat, as the Christian church has for 2,000 years, unless the Lord returns within our lifetime. And He will return. We just don't know when. Not only everyone who sees that graffito will obey the command, more than likely, but everyone who doesn't as well. So that's a pretty powerful little three-letter word spray painted on that building, isn't it? A message. And I'm reminded of that, that it's not an original message. You know, there is no originality for us. It's actually just, you know, ripped off of what God said when He said, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." Die. Now, you came here on Easter Sunday not to hear about death, I would reckon. You came to hear some happy news. Of course, the good news is only good in the foreground with the bad news behind it, right? So my message this morning is simple. Whereas that command was not original with the person who spray-painted it on that building, but comes ultimately from God, who created life out of dust, and then, through the curse promised on disobedience, returned that life to dust. Whether or not the owner of the building will paint over that graffito in the near future, the good news is that God has painted over that command with the message of Jesus' resurrection. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. To grasp that, though, I think we need to face our mortality. That's one thing that graffito did. That's maybe why it might evoke fear or anger. We don't like facing our mortality, but it's unavoidable. And if you have not faced your mortality, and by that I mean the fact that you're going to die unless the Lord comes in the meantime, life will give you the opportunity, sooner or later, to face your mortality. For whatever plans you have and however you foresee your life unfolding, things will happen beyond your control. And ultimately, they will culminate in that thing that is beyond our control, that we avoid, suppress, fear, distract ourselves from. Death, the last enemy. But the good news that I proclaim today is that there is freedom from that fear. And I only know of one place where you can find freedom from that which is inescapable. That message that we will all obey. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, we're told about Jesus being conformed to our likeness, taking on our humanity, and doing so to set us free, who all our lives were held in slavery to the fear of death. There is freedom from that. And it's because of what happened Easter Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday, if you prefer. And God speaks that message to you all around you. As you face your mortality, or the death of things and the loss of things, as you endure a Syracuse winter, and there they are, the little daffodil shoots, the tulip leaves poking their way up, and the snow is gone. You fall into your bed after a hard day's work, and you've virtually die in your sleep. The sun has gone down and all is dark. And then it happens again. The sun rises. And you wake up as though born again from the dead. Well, so it's my ambition then that if you didn't come with freedom from the fear of death, if you are still a slave, that you will not be when you leave church this morning. Pretty simple. So, the way I usually preach, you probably know if you've been here before, is I go through a book of the Bible, and that makes things a little easier for me in choosing what to preach about. You know, when I'm going through the book of Mark, I know where to start. I start wherever I left off the previous week. The only tricky thing is figuring out where to end. Once I've got that figured out, I've got the text, and then I try to figure out what I'm supposed to preach from that text. Today, I do things backwards. I know what I'm going to say, and I root it around the Bible searching for a text that would help me say it. That doesn't sound very good. But I knew that I was going to speak on the resurrection of Jesus. I've done it now. This is the 24th year in a row that I've done just that. And some of you are saying, how can a 23-year-old have preached 24 years in a row? We can talk about that later. My problem in finding a text was not their rarity, but their abundance. Because the whole Bible is about this. The New Testament would not exist if Jesus did not rise from the grave. The Old Testament would be left as a rather bizarre set of stories and rules if it cannot be read as the promise, and this was the proclamation of the apostles as they preached, and it is recorded in the book of Acts, as they, if indeed they are not seen as the promise of God that finds fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's why the New Testament was written. Not because people were so inspired by this brilliant orator. That was part of it. Not because of his wonderful ethical system as a good way of life, which gains admirers beyond the boundaries of Christendom among people of other faiths or no faith at all. Jesus, as a moral teacher, has a lot of admirers, and I understand that. We're created in the image of God, and something about Jesus echoes what is deep down inside of each of us. But the reason why the apostles taught the ethical system of Jesus' life isn't just because it's good, but because it works. And it doesn't just work on a day-to-day basis. It works in this sense, because the life that Jesus lived was so utterly righteous that the death that He died would be able to cover, as payment, all of our inabilities and failures to live up to that righteousness. And on the third day, we read in the Apostles' proclamation of the gospel, death couldn't hang on to that man anymore. His righteousness had to be vindicated. So why live this system of ethics, this lifestyle? Because it works. How do we know it works? In what way does it work? It works because Jesus conquered death, vindicated in His perfect righteousness. And so we have all of these books in the New Testament. How many are there? Anyone go to Sunday school here? 27. 27 books in the New Testament. Did you know that, Simon? Now you do. 27. Katrina, you too. And all of them are about the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for the universe. It changes the entire game. I mean, it's a crazy message in a way, isn't it? Because it's calling us to believe that the very center of history and the hope for the universe and our lives personally is something the evidence of which is absent. We've never seen it with our own eyes. And yet, these men, these people were so convinced that they gave their lives in propagating this information. They were so persuaded of it that they committed it to writing, and it's been preserved down through the ages by those who, in turn, have been utterly persuaded by that message. That Ezekiel standing before a valley of dry bones. All four Gospels, whatever path they take, whatever material they include or exclude, however they meander their way to it, they all converge here at this particular point, at a moment in history, at a particular location on earth. Calvary, where Jesus died. A tomb where a man named Joseph of Arimathea lugged his dead body and buried it. That very same tomb, once sealed by a heavy stone with a guard posted there by the authorities, then empty. The stone rolled away. The shroud of death, neatly folded. The angel telling the women, "He's not here. He's risen." They all converge there. And from that nadir, that convergence of the Gospels, boom, the book of Acts, the proclamation, the excitement that grabbed hold of men and women. This utterly changes everything, and they need to tell others about it. They need to write about it. They need to remind one another in church gatherings about it. How do I find a text to preach on about the resurrection of Jesus? This would be a much longer service if I used every text available. We'd be reading the whole thing. I think it did an okay job, though, picking Ezekiel 37 and Ephesians chapter 1, but there were so many choices. So you can go home and discover more and more. But I want to leave you just with three basic things, stating the obvious about Easter Sunday and what happened there. And I do that for sound pedagogic reasons. I need the obvious stated to me, because it's so obvious I might overlook it. And if I overlook it, its profundity, its immensity escapes me. Stating the obvious, grasping its profundity. So here's an obvious thing, right? The basic components of resurrection. You need two things. You need a death. And then you need a life source that obviously comes from outside the thing that is dead. A life source that has to then come from not something that is mortal, subject to its own perishing and death, because what's it going to be able to give but an extension of life, but it has to come from the source of life itself. And there are, you know, other attached or corollary requirements here, that life source is actually willing and able to impart life to that which is dead and provide in the dead one the means of receiving that life, which we call faith. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. But boiling right down to its basic components then, you need death to have resurrection. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, it was really important that the resurrection of Jesus didn't occur on Good Friday, right after his death. Why? How could you possibly deal with the rumor that he simply had swooned, as some claimed he had, and was resuscitated, or even Saturday? But he had to be really dead. Very, very dead. And then that's hope. Because the death we face is not just the sniffles. The last enemy we face is the complete loss of all things that we know. And given that, resurrection can occur. That's always the case, friends. If you are going to live in the power of the resurrection, it is only because you are dying. There is no way to experience resurrection life from Jesus, from that source of life, from God Himself, who, Jesus says in John chapter 5, gave the Son so that He has life in Himself. There is no way that you are going to experience the power of that without some dying happening. You can go to church for a little boost of happiness and joy, or a little distraction, singing whatever you like to sing, or listening to something that you find interesting, but that's not the same as living in the power of the resurrection, which, if it's going to happen, has to be simultaneous with loss, with death. It's true when we are called to Christ and we lose all dignity and pride as we become willing to rely 100% on a Savior. That's a death. And so too every day, Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you take up your cross daily, you follow me. So when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, as someone once put it. Some verses then, Romans chapter 6, verse 11. In the same way, having spoken, Paul, earlier, that our baptism signifies being buried with Christ and rising with Him, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He writes in a different context, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure, that is the gospel, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. You see, you're not going to taste the power of that life without facing death. So all those things we're afraid of, that last enemy being death, and every enemy on the way being a step toward it, we don't have to be afraid of them, because it's there that we will be able to experience life. Paul, if he had had that thorn removed, as he prayed that he would, and we all want and pray in faith that Christ would remove our thorns, I mean the ones that are sticking in our flesh, if Paul had been granted that request, then he would not have known the strength of God made perfect in his weakness. Now, he was a Christian. He experienced the strength of God in his weakness, but he wasn't weak enough for that strength to be made perfect, complete. And that is our testimony as believers. And maybe you can barely even grasp hold of what I'm talking about, but it will happen if you're in Jesus. You're being groomed and prepared for a death. It might happen today. It might be happening right now. It might happen tomorrow. It might happen in 10 years. A death from which you will see life. Because that's the resurrection. What the world sees is death. And you are going to see life. As the pop song on the radio goes, everything that kills me makes me feel more alive. Now, I don't think they mean a Christian testimony by that song, but that's my testimony. When I die to the way I think my life is supposed to be, when I die to my dreams for this life, to my comfort, to my expectations, I see life. So that's the first thing. Resurrection does not happen outside of death. They always, always go together. The second thing is this. Life after death, in other words, resurrection life, is better than life before death. You see what I said there? This is stating the obvious. But understand that one is worth relinquishing for the other. In other words, that death that is required in order to experience resurrection, who wants it? You do, if it means experiencing the resurrection. So Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, we need an expanded definition of life and death. Anyone been reading the Larger Catechism this week? It's an interesting document. And I'm just going to read about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, how expansive it is, how much it covers when it comes to life and death. What duties are required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of others and ourselves by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions and avoiding all occasions, temptations and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, medicine, sleep, labor, and recreation, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Thou shalt not kill. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. And they didn't just come up with these ideas. They've got a whole bunch of scripture references for you to look up to see where they came up with them. So here's the concept that I think we need when we're talking about life and death. Everything belongs in one category or the other. That wonderful line from Shawshank Redemption, if you're not going to get busy living, you better get busy dying. There's only two choices. So when death is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the wonderful chapter about the resurrection, the last enemy, understand it's not just the one that's left over after a bunch of random and miscellaneous enemies are overcome, but it is the one that stands last in line from everything that leads on a path to it. In other words, everything that destroys or reduces or diminishes life is like you are going to face your great enemy and he is sending force after force against you. And you defeat them, you keep on marching on until finally you get to him himself. That's the last enemy. It's all death leading up to death. And life after death is better than life before death. Life before death is heading to death. That's its biggest problem in my book. But Paul writes to Timothy about life and immortality being brought to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died and he was raised in such a way, I mean, even for Jesus, he's the first fruits. So when we attach ourselves to Jesus, we're attaching ourselves to his death. We're attaching all of our sorrows, worries, and cares to his death. And we are deriving from that death then the new life of his resurrection. That's what we're always doing. And even for Jesus, life after death was better than life before. Because we read, as part of that apostolic proclamation, he could never, ever again undergo decay. He was raised to life, never to die again. And that's our hope. That's our promise. Even the glorious miracles of resurrection, Jairus' daughter, we already looked at in the Gospel of Mark, are but signs of what awaits us, which is far better than anything that makes this life a little more pleasant or extends its life. If you stop smoking, you will probably extend your years. So that's a good thing. You keep smoking, you keep breaking that sixth commandment. Not to lay a guilt trip on anyone. Just saying. I mean, that's one lifestyle choice that I think in our day and age is pretty obvious. But listen, better than giving up smoking is embracing the good news of the resurrection of the dead in Jesus and embracing eternal life through him. So another scripture reference, Philippians chapter 3. And here Paul is writing. He's writing from in the face of death, the jaws of death, whose name at that time was Caesar, and he was in prison, and towards the end of his 2-year stay in prison, he knew that his time was up, and it was either he was going to be set free or he was going to be put to death. There was no third alternative. And yet this, to show you how resurrection coincides, it always happens out of death. You read Philippians, and as I'm sure you've been told if you've gone to church much, there is no place in Scripture that contains the word joy more frequently than Philippians. This man was happy, he said, to live as Christ. To die is gain. He had resurrection hope. He was set free from slavery to the fear of death. So he writes now about a problem in the church in Philippi and other problems of those who are going around saying, oh no, you're not good enough for God, you need to be circumcised. We already talked about circumcision earlier in the service, I won't go on about that. But anyway, he says, you know, that's putting pride in the flesh, and if anyone has reason to be proud of the accumulation of fleshly merit, so he's talking about building up his reputation or, you know, his resume, whatever it is, he has a lot going for him, and he lists all the things that are to his earthly advantage, but then he says, whatever were gains to me, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Again, my point is, life after death is better than life before death. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. That's such a weak word. But Paul uses a word that I dare not repeat from the pulpit here. Let's just say the King James dung comes a lot closer. This isn't stuff that you throw in the garbage pail. I consider them garbage, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Life after death is better than life before death. And finally, I can say then, because Jesus is risen from the dead, so we go with the women to the tomb. We look there, hoping we can honor a dead body with spices and herbs that we have so carefully and lovingly prepared. But God has so much more in store for us. So much more than a better life. Think of, I don't know, you look at Christianity, or some people do, as like putting a deck on the house. A really nice thing. You got a nice house? Make it nicer. Add a deck or a hot tub or something like that. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is, my house burned down, but I have a new one, and it's never going to burn down. You get it? It's not just life enhancement, but it is in the very death of everything that we face in this life, and ultimately physical death itself, that we get to see the power of God to head everything in the other direction. And so my final point is, get busy living. Don't be afraid to look at death. Look at it as an opportunity for God to do the miraculous. If we believe that Jesus is risen, if we line up with the apostles who wrote this book, with Paul, who faced skepticism. You think skepticism is modern? You think they were just superstitious and that's why they embraced the resurrection of the dead? No. 1 Corinthians 15. People ridiculed Paul for preaching the resurrection. He said, listen, there are over 500 people that saw Jesus after he was definitely dead, alive. Some of them are alive. What Paul is saying secretly in 1 Corinthians 15 is, if you want to go check it, there are people around who can tell you. So get busy living. Face life with hope. So I say to you what Paul said to Timothy. Timid Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God that God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. by the power of God. It takes the power of God to suffer for the gospel. Did you get that? It's not just altruism. It's not just what a wonderful ethic Christianity has, where you deny yourself and do things for others. Well, when push comes to shove, who's really going to do it? Paul asks that question. For a righteous man, someone might dare to die. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. The grace given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but now revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. You might look at the life of Paul and say, wow, how did he do it? Same way you're going to do it. You faced death, and you've believed in the gift of life through the resurrection of Jesus. And you're set free. Set free from slavery to the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And so I say with Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I can testify to this. I'm not just spouting stuff that I gathered from books at seminary. I have experienced the resurrection power of Christ in losing, in dying, in things going drastically different from everything I had planned or hoped. And I can say personally, that resurrection life does not come without death. And I can say personally, life after death is better than life before death. So live your lives and face the valley of dry bones and understand that what happened in the garden, that convergence of the truth of the New Testament, is all-encompassing, is universal. So Paul in the book of Romans, speaking about our own conversion, then goes universal and talks about Jews and Gentiles, and if the gospel of life went from Jew to Gentile because of the rejection of the Jews, and that meant reconciliation for the world, when in turn, in God's plan, the gospel goes back and embraces the Jews, what will that be but life from the dead? The creation groans, he wrote earlier in chapter 8. We groan, Paul says, waiting for our resurrected bodies. The creation groans, waiting to see the children of God. Because God has a universal plan that He set in place as a seed planted which, being buried in the ground, must die, from which has sprouted a tree of life that in the end of the book of Revelation, something that we are seeing now and will see more and more of in the future. Walk by faith, not by sight. It is happening. It might not be in the news. Those martyrs that you read of, even in our own day, facing death, but retaining their profession of faith in Christ and standing by that confession. What you are seeing is not a tragedy. What you are seeing is the power of the resurrection. So you go to those dark haunts of life, of this world, of your own life. And you face this decaying, cursed world with hope and faith now that this is not beyond the reach of God. And you live your life that way, and you pray that way. Okay? There's no sense going to church on Easter if that's not what you do when you leave. So at the end of the chapter on resurrection, Paul says this, therefore, so he's going to draw an application for you. Death, where is your victory? It's been swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, dear brethren, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not just that selfless ethic of altruism where you don't get anything in return. Death has been taken care of. The last enemy is out of the way. Now you look at him in that way. Don't fear him anymore. He's been removed. So get busy living. Eh? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this message that comes not just as words, but with the Spirit of life, the life-giving Spirit breathing into the bones. Breathe into us, Lord, that life. Breathe into this church. Cause that wind to blow through us, in us, and from us to all around. Lord, you don't give meagerly. You give abundant life. You don't just give us a drink. You cause our cup to overflow. And so we pray, O Lord God, that as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus for that life that will endure beyond death, that you will use us in the expansion of the new heavens and the new earth that will one day have completely replaced the old, where death has been swallowed up by life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.